The board has something of a review that we've seen in the last couple of Sunday school classes. We are considering, if you remember, making distinctions, approaching the book of Revelation between this age and the age to come. This age having two realms, often identified as the earth and heaven. We are also looking at the enmity that exists between the two seeds from Genesis 3:15, which tells us that there are two kinds of humanity. That means two kinds of birthing and two kinds of life that is lived. And the relationship between these two seeds is one of enmity that was established in Genesis 3:15. And indeed, I think in many ways can be the summarizing theme of the book of Revelation. We last looked at redemptive history in an attempt to understand where we are in the course of redemptive history. We mapped out the major pivot points, times coming out of creation in the fall, where God gave to Adam redemptive religion, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then John the Baptist introducing the Messiah, and all of those things that accompany these pivot events that couple the revelation of God's word with God's activity, so that God's word and God's acts are joined together at these pivot points. One throwaway observation is that the people of God characteristically have lived for generation or 100 centuries in between these pivot points in history. So it's not uncommon for us, as many who have gone before us, to live in a time of redemptive history where we're not continuing to get fresh revelation. We're called to live in the light of the revelation that has been given to us, and we have that in the Scriptures, which is part of the complex of the first coming of Jesus Christ, giving to us the Word of God that is administered by the Spirit through the apostles. We live now, as we saw last Sunday, in the last days, and that is the period of redemptive history, the church age between the first and the second coming of Christ. That is called in theological parlance, the eschaton, the last day, the last event, and that is comprised of these events of the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, final judgment that issues then into eternity. The last days is the period between the first and second coming, and it is this period of time that is continually rehearsed for us in the book of Revelation. The cycles of Revelation continually present to us life lived in these last days. We looked also at the prophetic perspective. I was reading last week, and the author used a term I thought was very helpful. He calls it telescoping. The idea that you look at a telescope and everything just sort of seems present, and you really don't get depth. You just get what's in front of you. Well, I've been taught and presented to you the idea of a man looking at a mountain range. He sees the top of the mountains, but not the valleys. And if we turn them around and look from behind the man forward, it looks like all the smaller mountains that are nearer are pressed up against the largest mountain at a distance, and he sees them all, as it were, on one flat pallet. And he extracts the colors and shapes of what's in front of him. And so the prophets can be talking about what is immediately about to happen in the visitation of God's judgment upon Israel. And in so doing, they're also describing the colors and shapes and the way in which the eschaton itself is going to transpire. And we saw the prophets of old do this. Jesus does this when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, but also seeing that pressed against the second coming and so forth. So too, we saw that the apostles do that. We looked at John the Baptist as an exemplar of that. Now, today, I'm going to try to overview for you three, what I have found unacceptable interpretive schools. And by a school, I mean an association of a viewpoint, of a particular approach. And we're going to look at these schools. Now, thus far, we have approached Revelation from points of reference that are outside of the book of Revelation itself. And now as we are coming in and nearing, as it were, getting closer to the text, as we open our Bibles through the book of Revelation, we have to realize we're not the first Christians in 2,000-some years who have ever opened their Bibles to the book of Revelation. So we need to understand of necessity, by providential necessity, we are dropped into an interpretive school just by being born at a particular point where the church at that particular point in history is interacting in, and with questions relative to how do we interpret the Bible, and in particular, how do we interpret the book of Revelation. We are all taught, and we must come with a teachable spirit. And let not many of you become teachers, because theirs is a stricter judgment. And the way in which we teach has an impact on people's lives. And there's nothing, I submit to you, more crucial to teach people than what they understand about their eternal destinies. And so it's a weighty subject that we approach, and we need to humbly understand that we're going to find ourselves in alignment with an existing interpretive school. At the beginning of this book, Creedal Imperative by Carl Truman, when I first read this, I actually laughed out loud. Laughter is a real indicator. You know, what you laugh at, it shows stuff about you. And the reason I think I laughed about this is because this would be me if it were not for God's gracious dealings with me. Anyway, a colleague of mine loves to tell a following story about a church he used to visit. Pastor there had a habit of standing in the pulpit, seizing the Bible with his right hand, raising it above his head, pointing to it with his left. "This," he declared in a booming voice, "is our only creed and our only confession." Ironically, the church was marked by teaching that included the 5 points of Calvinism, dispensationalism, and a form of church polity that reflected in broad terms its origins as a Plymouth Brethren assembly. In other words, while its only creed was the Bible, it actually connected in terms of the details of its life and teaching to almost no other congregation in the history of the church. In other words, it's impossible in some way, shape, or form where you do not have historical points of reference, either in your doctrinal conviction, the way you organize the church, so forth and so on. We don't do this de novo. We do this in relationship to existing, prevailing concepts. Now, I've grew up under the teaching of what has been known as premillennial dispensationalism. And recently reading this book by Thomas Kidd, America's Religious History, he comes toward the end of the 20th century and makes some interesting observations of the impact. Sometimes he's dealing with the impact, of course, of religion on America and evangelicalism and its influence on culture. And he speaks about the influence of Christian literature at this period of time. And he talks about novels and books that the pop theology that have been staples of Christian, of American culture. Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, one of the most popular books of the 1970s. Lindsey also illustrated the American reading's public appetite for end times books, a desire that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins exploited in the wildly popular Left Behind series in the 1990s and the 1920s. Okay. So, LaHaye was a longtime Christian right leader who worked with Jenkins to spin a compelling tale of the end times rapture of true Christians from the earth and the rise of the Antichrist. The novels focused on unbelievers left behind when Christians were taken up in the rapture. He goes on in the next paragraph to talk about how apocalyptic thinking influenced the Christian identity movement. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. It's a white supremacist, anti-Semitic, apocalyptic fundamentalism that is convinced that the American government is under the control of the shadowy Zionist occupation government. If you've heard of QAnon, it's the same sort of thing that's happening now in this kind of thing. He mentions David Koresh's brand of Davidian sect of the Seventh-day Adventists ran afoul of the federal authorities with horrible results. The Davidians had started in the 1930s, but the charismatic David Koresh took hold of it in the 1980s. He convinced his followers that they were participating in the events described in the book of Revelation. Koresh forecast that the people of God would soon have to have war against the power of the Antichrist. It was through this lens that the branch Davidians interpreted the aggression of the ATF, what is that, the Federal Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, which raided their Mount Carmel compound in Central Texas in 1993. The ATF justified the raid by citing reports that Koresh was storing assault weapons and sexually preying on children, yet the ATF attack fed right into Koresh's apocalyptic scenarios. Four agents were killed in the raid. He goes on to talk about that. He talks about the Jim Jones. Remember that? Well, that was also motivated by his interpretation of the book of Revelation and convincing his followers of his interpretation of the book of Revelation. Also having convinced them that he was capable of raising the dead. I've heard of churches today that are making claim that they can raise the dead. Dangerous stuff. He made a commune out in the 60s out in California called Apostolic Socialism, and then determined he couldn't live in this country, went to Guyana, and when was visited by one of the legislators, they all took, as you remember, Kool-Aid, which has become now a common theme in our culture. When somebody's drinking the Kool-Aid, it means they're buying into an almost cultic-like group in some way. Just skipped a page there, I think. Yeah. He also makes mention of, if you remember, Heaven's Gate cult. That was back in the 80s, too. That was another one of those apocalyptic scenarios where in 1995, the Halley-Bopp comet came by, and they were convinced that this was the sign of the coming of Christ, and that they were, in order to prepare for meeting Christ, they needed to be out of their bodies. And so they all drank a concoction committed group suicide, and they were able then to be out of their bodies. So, Frank, if you would pass out those drinks that I prepared for. Nobody's messed with this, have they? So, I appreciate your prayers as we go into the book of Revelation. You get into this material and you have a realization this is very, very potent stuff. This is the kind of stuff that can make people do things. And I want you to do things as a result of our study in the book of Revelation. So let's pray that God gives us wisdom. All right, well, I've eaten up my time. The first few, if you have your outline, that I find unacceptable, insufficient, and I have to say at the outset, there are aspects of each one of these views that have some measure of commendability. I mean, these perspectives have not withstood the test of time in generations of Christians if there was no credibility to them, if there was no legitimacy of some convicting or conviction in some way, shape, or form. So in finding these unacceptable, we want to be gracious and yet at the same time discerning. The first is called preterism, or the preterist view. It's from the Latin word which would be translated past. So we could call this the past view. The idea here is that all of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled in the past, and particularly in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD. It's universally agreed among the scholars with whom I would agree, and the position that I take, is that Revelation was written in the mid to the latter 90s of the first century. It was written in order to encourage and comfort churches at that time so as to give them strength to face and the impending opposition that was rising up against the church in order to communicate to them that they will persevere, that they have eternal heavenly blessings and that in the end, Christ wins. But they need to be realistic about the tribulation and the challenges that is before, that are before them. Preterism requires the book of Revelation to be written in the early 60s, very early 60s. And so there's scholarly debate about that. In my exposure to that discussion, I have come to embrace the mid-90s, latter 90s view for the writing of the book of Revelation. Preterism is traced to a Jesuit, Louis de Alessar, who wrote this and came up with this view, that we're told, in order to counter the Reformers' historicist interpretation, which we're going to look next. And they didn't like the historicist interpretation because that interpretation views the Pope as the Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church as part of the false prophet and the beast that comes out of the earth. And you're familiar with that because that's in our confession. In our confession in chapter 26 and paragraph 4. Now, there are two schools of preterists. One we call consistent preterism, total preterism, extreme preterism. This is the view that all of Revelation was completed in its prophetic intent in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. All the tribulation that is described was part of what the people at that time and place experienced. The judgment was the destruction of Jerusalem, and that in a real way, Jesus actually returned, and he resurrected his people, and we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth. They do that by severely spiritualizing the language of regeneration, which is described in the Bible as a resurrection, and Christ's promise of being with his church, which is described as Christ coming to us. And what they do is they take that language and they use that as an already fulfillment of the book of Revelation. It's very Gnostic in its approach. It separates the spiritual from the material, if you will. It removes redemption. It removes creation, rather, from the realm of redemption. It empties the saving purposes of Christ relative to the creation. And it emphasizes this spiritual presence of the kingdom of God now as all that is told of us in apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation. I'll forego naming proponents of this view, but it would appear that Paul had to deal with something of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. That severe preterism, extreme preterism, would, in my understanding, be categorized as heretical. It removes the gospel. It removes the second coming. It removes basic foundational trust in the resurrection, things of which are the very backbone and structure of Orthodox Christianity. The second school is called partial preterists or moderate preterists, and I'll name one that you know of, R.C. Sproul. Would fall in this category, R.C. Sproul Sr. Here they would say that the majority of the prophecies in Revelation have been fulfilled prior to A.D. 70, all except the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the inauguration of the new heavens and new earth. So they would approach the book of Revelation, if you've been reading it, if you're trying to familiarize it yourself with it, I recommend that you do. Don't let it sit there and go, well, this is a hard book. Read it. And get familiar with it to the extent that you can, and you'll make progress. They would view the first 18 chapters up to the fall of Babylon as having already been fulfilled. Chapter 20, which concerns, quote, the millennium, is something that is being fulfilled and yet being to be fulfilled in, most of these folk are post-millennialists, and they look for a period of time when the church will be so vigorous and active that coupled with the state, it will Christianize the culture through the implementation of biblical law. And by doing that, we'll usher in the golden age of the millennium, and then Christ will return after this period of 1,000 years, and then Armageddon, and then final judgment. They would view chapter 19, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and then, of course, the last two chapters that describe the new heavens and the new earth as that yet being in the future. So they would divide up the book of Revelation in certain already fulfilled in Jerusalem, still being fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled. And their emphasis on how so much of Revelation is fulfilled in the book of Revelation, in the destruction of Jerusalem, puts them under this camp of past preterism, past fulfillment. As I already alluded, preempting myself in my notes, that most folk who fall into this camp are post-millennial. And I've already explained and mentioned how it is that this thousand-year millennial comes when the Christian church Christianizes the governments and the world comes into a righteous rule in which the law of God, once again, is implemented through the authority structures of the government. This is something that's called theonomy, if you've heard of this, or Christian Reconstructionism. If you've ever run across authors like Rush Dooney or Gary DeMar or Gary North, these are people saying, some of you are shaking your head no, some of you are shaking your head yes. So I'll continue in making reference to some of this because some of you get exposed to these things. If any of you have heard of Puritans, who came to the United States, they were committed to this kind of eschatology. They were driven by these motifs, that they were the people of God who were coming to establish the kingdom of God and to make a civil government joined to the church, which would establish a righteous government for Christian citizens. Parts of the problem to this is that, again, this issue of when was the book of Revelation written? Prior to AD 70. There's more evidence that John wrote this at around the same time also of his gospel and his epistles toward the latter part of his life in the 90s of the first century. Criticism is leveled upon this perspective because the judgments are seen as only falling upon Jerusalem, only falling upon Jews and not upon the world, which renders a rather idiosyncratic interpretation of Babylon in the book of Revelation because it ignores the global universal language that is prevailing throughout the book of Revelation. And we need to understand, I think, that creation is both the object of God's judgment and also brought in to share with the deliverance of God. That is seen in the Noahic Covenant, way back at the very in the beginning of our present experience of the world as it presently is. That it is both the theater of judgment, the world was flooded, and it is also the theater of redemption. And we see that when we see a rainbow, that God reminds us of that hope for the world. 2 Peter 3 tells us about the flood and the fire that is coming at the end of the age, and Romans 8 tells us about the world being brought in to share with the glory of the sons of God in the resurrection. Another problem with this view is that it renders Revelation pretty much irrelevant to Christians after AD 70. So if you don't understand it, or it's don't worry about it. It doesn't have anything to say to you because you live after AD 70, and I don't think that's very helpful. It would also mean that the book of Revelation is just speaking to a decade of time between its authorship in the early 60s and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and so that again seems to be a difficult interpretation of the book of Revelation. Second unacceptable approach. Now, let me just say by way of when I read R.C. Sproul's treatment of this, I found myself saying, you know, I got to give more credibility to the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a much more significant event than what I had previously credited with. So, again, you know, let's be teachable and let's be discerning. Second, historicist. All right, so we have the past, now you have the historicist. So now you're in the middle. The historicist interprets Revelation chronologically, that Revelation is mapped out in a sequence of time. The events of history are recorded for us, presented apocalyptically, but the events of history are told to us in advance of their happening. Revelation becomes a mysterious calendar that peers down the tunnel of time and sees what's going to happen and then informs us with these symbols of what is going to happen in advance of these historical events. As an aside, this kind of crystal ball view of time and God's vantage point into the future is characteristic of an Arminian view of salvation. God sees in advance who it is that's going to choose him. And because he knows who's going to choose him, he is able then to choose them. He's able then to elect them. It's not an attractive thing because it puts the knowledge and perspective of God into the realm of time itself and de-gods God in that sense. He's situated within creation. And that's the same vantage point that historicists sort of bring to the book of Revelation. And so in order to interpret the Revelation, in order to understand Revelation, you've got to figure out what historical events are being indicated by these symbols. Now this relates, this chronological movement of time view of Revelation, relates to the literary structure of Revelation. The key, I'm convinced, to understanding and interpreting Revelation is to understand the literary structure. Understand how the book is written. And that's crucial. The historicist views Revelation as mapping out events between the first and second coming. So first of all, you get the events of the seals. Secondly, the events of the trumpets. Thirdly, the events of the bowls. And these are all successive stages in the unfolding of the history of the church. And of course, the history of the church is intimately connected to events that have transpired in Western civilization. So, the brethren in the southern hemisphere and the other side of the planet, they're just going to have to tune into the history of Western civilization if they're going to understand the book of Revelation. And the response to that is, well, don't you know that when Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, go northeast into Zena's neck of the woods, the Holy Spirit said, no, you're going to go further west, and went over and went into Europe. And of course, the history of much of the Christian church is found in the West in the unfolding of those events that we're most familiar. Of course, the division of the West and the East in 1055, if I remember, between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church, those things are not really in view. So the interpretation of Revelation in this particular view depends upon the interpreter's historical setting, all right? So you're going to get an interpretation that differs if the writer is writing in the 15th century relative to the Reformation, or if he's writing in the 19th century relative to the Enlightenment, or if he's writing in the 20th century relative to the First and Second World War. So the Revelation in the early days is said to be a prophecy concerning the coming collapse of the Roman Empire. Well, you find writers who write of that in the 5th century, the 400s. Then you find writers who are situated in the Middle Ages, and they say, no, it has to do with the Roman Church and the rise of Romanism and so forth. The Reformation, of course, then has a place in the interpretation of writers from the 16th century. The swarm of locusts in Revelation 9 is a depiction of the expansion of Islam in the 7th century. And in Revelation 12 and verse 14, we're told that the eagle bears the church into the wilderness. Anybody want to take a crack at that? What's the eagle? Who?
Hitler.
America. Yeah, our symbol is the eagle, right? A lot of some of these people, look how important America is. Certainly it has to be in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? So you get some of these perspectives on, and you say, well, I better be sure that who I'm learning this from is giving me incredible perspective on this, and because there's a lot of things that are said from the book of Revelation that make us laugh or make us cry. So the historicist interpretation changes through the course of history, with a somewhat arbitrary selection of events in an attempt to correlate the revelation to the headlines of the particular time in which you live. So at issue was how to interpret John's repeated phrases that appear to be chronological points of reference, because as you read through Revelation, you'll read this phrase, after these things I saw. And then I saw. And so he uses these time markers that gives you a sense that that's past and he's moving on to the next. So what is that sequence? The historicist says it's the sequence of these historical events. I'm going to suggest to you that John is giving you point of reference to the sequence of the visions that he received. After he received this vision, then he saw another vision. And then we have to bring other interpretive issues to bear upon what is he looking at. But the sequence language, I believe, is telling us that he didn't see all of these things as some sort of jumbled kaleidoscope. He saw these visions in a order of revelatory endowment. Again, this particular historicist view has already been alluded, was popular among the reformers, because they were convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist, and that a church that launches the Spanish Inquisition and does the kinds of things that the church did during that period of time is a wicked, wicked, evil thing. And that view, as I said, has gotten into our confession at chapter 6 in paragraph 4. So you stand back from that and you go, well, are they wrong? I mean, if we were having an election about who the Antichrist is, I'd like the Pope to be on the ballot, at least. Does Revelation have anything to tell us about historical events? Is that a wrong expectation or understanding of Revelation? You need to answer those questions, either visually, verbally. But those are the questions that come to us in these things. No, it's kind of rhetorical. I'm looking at my clock, actually. But I'm saying you need to answer these things, all right? I mean, sometimes I answer a question and a couple of you nod or not nod, and some of you are nodding, and I'm just trying to get the pistons going. Third is the futurist view. Now, you've seen the preterist, everything in the past. The historicist, moving through the middle. The futurist, everything in the future. Okay, that's a rather simple scheme, isn't it? So the futurist is the most predominant view in the United States in our generation. And this is the view that I grew up under. It's the idea that most of Revelation concerns the future and is yet to be fulfilled. It's the prevailing view of American evangelicals, and it's alarming, and it's called premillennial dispensationalism. You will find this prevalent in books, just alluded to some, in movies, and please don't watch, but if you do watch television preachers, you will find that this is the view that is most prevalent among TV preachers. There are three interpretive principles of dispensationalism that are immovable. One is a commitment to quote-unquote literal interpretation. Two is an adamant distinction between ethnic national Israel and the church. They understand that all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises that were spoken by the Old Testament prophets to the Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel must be literally, historically fulfilled, and that to the literal people of ethnic national Israel. The third interpretive principle that is a mainstay is an adamant conviction to a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus on the earth, sitting on a literal Davidic throne over a literal national Israel in the literal land of Palestine. They understand that when Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, that he offered this millennial kingdom, this literal kingdom to Israel, but Israel rejected it. And therefore, the fulfillment of these promises had to be postponed until the arrival of the millennium. At that point, when Israel rejected the kingdom, God changed his plans and inserted something into redemptive history that was unforeseen and unexpected. Remember last week I asked the question, did the prophets see us? Right? Well, the answer that these brethren would give is no, not at all. This is what was called a parenthesis. Have any of you heard that idea? I know you have, Lysanne. Parenthesis in God's plan, where now God is turning from the Jews and focusing his attention on the ingathering of the Gentiles. But this is the building of the church, which is going to be a heavenly people. Heavenly people. The promises yet are to be fulfilled for Israel as an earthly people. So that the new covenant has two applications, blessing to Gentiles, which they call spiritual blessings. And when I read that, I'm getting to the point now where it's like, would you please define that term for me? I'm reading a book right now on interpretive interpretations, and this is how this language is found. The Gentiles get spiritual blessing. I think what they're talking about is the blessings of salvation, the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of justification, the blessings of sanctification and the gift of the Spirit. But the true fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in particular have to do with Israel being reconstituted and reestablished in the land and under the rule of King Jesus in Jerusalem, in Palestine during this thousand-year millennial period of time. The Old Covenant is the era of the law. The New Covenant is all of grace. And therefore, Christians have nothing to do with the law. Grace did not come until the day of Pentecost. So everything before Pentecost is all the law. So what I'm teaching you in our morning series from the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, these brethren would say, that really doesn't have anything to do for the church. That's an ethic that has to do for the millennial kingdom. That has to do when Jesus sets up his kingdom. He's talking about his kingdom, and that doesn't come until the millennium. Now, I have to say, in all fairness, that view has become relegated in more recent decades by a group that call themselves progressive dispensationalists. They see more continuity between Israel and the church, and they allow a larger scope to their understanding of the kingdom and would, in fact, view the Sermon on the Mount as having relevance to the church. You've heard me cite Daryl Bach when I'm quoting in my morning sermons from Luke, whenever we did that, he would be a progressive dispensationalist. So that he still holds to this literal interpretation, this division between Israel and church, and the necessity of a, quote, literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus in a reconstituted national Israel. They make an awful lot of their interpretation of Daniel 9, in which there is this program of 69 weeks and then a break and then the 70th week that Daniel mentions. Their schema basically is that the next event is that Christ is going to return secretly in the clouds and he's going to rapture the church to heaven. After that, there will be a seven-year period of tribulation, which will be the experience of the then-constituted national Israel, which will have by then returned to Palestine, having rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, reactivated the sacrificial system. The Antichrist is also emerging at this point. He makes a contract of peace for the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the seven tribulation is the Great Tribulation. See, the 3.5 is significant. Why? Because numbers in Revelation have to be taken what? Literally. Okay, so you're getting this interpretation. The Great Tribulation doesn't come to the church. The Great Tribulation comes to the Jews now who have come to realize by virtue of the Antichrist that the Messiah was really not this Antichrist, anti-Messiah, but Jesus. And that they now have become in some way or form, shape or form messianicized. They've become Christianized in some way. And it is they then who undergo this intense persecution that is attributed to the Great Tribulation during the last 3.5 years of this time period. After that, Jesus returns for the second coming. The first second coming was in the clouds. The second coming comes to the earth, and he judges Israel. He sets up his earthly millennial kingdom. For those Jews then who have gone through the tribulation and have believed in him, this kingdom is extensive over the world. However, it doesn't completely eradicate all evil. Satan is imprisoned, but he's let loose at the end, and he is able to gather evil men, and they then are rallied in rebellion against Christ. Battle of Armageddon comes. Christ subdues these enemies, casts Satan into the lake of fire, and then we are brought into the final judgment and the emerging of eternity. You've heard this, okay? I don't find that acceptable. That is not the perspective from which you're going to be taught the book of Revelation. It's interesting that these brethren, although very much into this futurist view, when they come to Revelation 1 to 3, they adapt a historicist view. And they interpret the seven churches as being seven stages of church history, as the historicist's view. And that we now live in what church period? What's the last church? You've heard this. We live in the Laodicean church. Right? That's our church stage. The first church, the church in Ephesus, was the apostolic church from about AD 70 to AD 100. Smyrna suffers persecution until Constantine makes Christianity the state religion. So that's a period of 100 to 300 AD. Pergamos is an apostate church. And here you have the emerging Roman Catholic Bishop of Rome, and that takes from 300 to 800 AD. Thyatira is a confused church, again alarming, and it is in the Dark Ages to the Reformation from 800 to 1500 AD. Sardis is a patient and waiting church from 1500 to 700 to 1750 AD. Philadelphia is a church under revival, and that is going to point us to the second great awakening in the United States, heralded by men like John Wesley, Charles Finley, and D.L. Moody. And that's going to give you an idea of where this particular interpretive school lines up in terms of its understanding of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of salvation, and its rather dismal view of what is historical Calvinism. But interestingly, this Philadelphia church is also associated with the launching of the missionary movement of the Western Church, particularly the church in England, when William Carey was sent to India, which is interesting because it was a Reformed Baptist who actually sent William Carey to India. And when they are told that they will be kept from the hour of temptation, they're told that they will be preserved until the rapture and will not have to undergo the tribulation because they will be raptured. Then comes the Laodicean church, and that's the contemporary church, which is a lukewarm church that is self-deceived, affluent, and yet poor. However, and extensively apostate. However, in this church, there will be individuals who will receive Jesus because he's knocking on the door of their hearts. Remember, when I was a kid, we used to have fans that had Jesus knocking on the door of the heart. And Revelation 3:20, if anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. And while people were listening to sermons, I was looking at and watching to, wanting Jesus knock if he was going to start knocking on my heart. And he did. Then the church will be raptured, not the whole church, just the individuals who have opened the door of their hearts. In Revelation chapter 4, just surveyed first three chapters, Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here." That's the rapture. And I will show you what must take place after these things. And there you have what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the church meeting Christ in the clouds. That's the first part of the second coming, the first second coming. And now we enter into chapter 4 to chapter 19. And now that focuses on the future. That focuses on this time of tribulation that will be experienced by and large, by then converted or messianicized Jews who then go through this terrible time of suffering. Because this, when you get into the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it depicts some very sober events. And the ones who go through that then go through this tribulation, and then you have the second coming, which is seen in chapter 19, where Jesus comes and then sets up his millennial kingdom that you see then in chapter 20. And then the judgment after the millennium, where Satan is released, the battle, and then eternity. So you have this historicist view of the first three chapters, and then chapter 4 to 22 are the visions. And again, it's this idea of a historical unfolding of church history, but it's all guided up toward the end. There is this literal interpretation that is just adamant. I mean, that will not release the idea that the prophecies given in the Old Testament Israel are in any way fulfilled in the church, and that there has to be this literal, physical, ethnic, geographical fulfillment of these prophecies. This literal interpretation drives the interpretation of some of the passages in the book of Revelation. Perhaps you've heard of the coming mark of the beast, which is going to be a computer chip that will be embedded in the back of your hand or into your forehead. Have anybody ever heard that kind of thing? Why am I getting itchy? So that is the locusts that are described in Revelation 9, I think. If you look at that picture, you will be able to see that those are actually helicopters that are going to come in a military. The numbers, of course, are interpreted literally, so that with the unfolding of these seals and bowls and so forth, literally there's a third of the earth that is destroyed in these cycles. And again, the primary focus is for those who will be alive immediately preceding the arrival of Jesus at the time of the rapture. That's why you will hear from folk who are committed to this interpretation that you need to be ready because Jesus can come back at any time. He could come back today. He can come back tonight. And I'm beginning to think that needs to be massaged a bit because there are other things that are told to us in Revelation that I think I can see forming, but I'm not quite convinced they've developed to the place that adequately satisfies what John is telling us in the book of Revelation. And again, what that means is you read the book of Revelation, but you get this undergirding sense of, well, maybe this isn't really about me, particularly when I get into my mid-60s. Maybe I'm not going to be alive when Jesus comes back. So maybe this isn't really relevant to me. Attention is put upon what ethnic Israel, if you can identify that entity, which is not easy, but what ethnic Israel is up to as a, quote, nation. Are they beginning to rebuild the temple? Are they back in the... 1948 was a huge boon to this interpretive school, because finally Israel returned to the land. And you'll get politicians influenced by this theological perspective who will use the language of the Bible in their diplomatic efforts and so forth, because they're convinced of this, of the end times renewal of the Jewish theocracy, the reinstitution of the law of the Jewish theocracy. So therefore, you will find believers who are very much committed to this kind of thing are really into geopolitics. They're really into churchmanship, not so much. Geopolitics, yeah. There's a real emphasis upon that kind of thing. Churchmanship, not so much, because after all, it's a Laodicean church, so why do we need to be all that committed? I want to have my salvation experience. Jesus has come into my heart. When he comes back, I'll be raptured. And I'm not going to go through tribulation, so I don't want a Christianity that's going to be too uncomfortable. I just want to know about these things before they happen. I already alluded to the fact that this is very compatible with an antinomian, easy believism, revivalistic approach to Christianity extant in America through the Second Great Awakening, which was an intentional refutation of the First Great Awakening associated with Jonathan Edwards and other men like that who were confessional and in terms of much of their understanding, what we would call Calvinistic. It also divides Scripture so as to render so much of the Scripture of Revelation as irrelevant to us, Scripture irrelevant to us. I can remember as a kid hearing someone from the pulpit saying that the Sermon on the Mount had no relevance to us as Christians because this was an ethic for the kingdom for the millennium. And I remember tugging on my mom's sweater and saying, is that right? Because somehow I told you I was pugnacious, and I just, you mean I don't have to turn the other cheek? So these things, you know, they influence us. Again, an awful lot depends on what group you find yourself in if you're going to read the book of Revelation. Are you in that the groupings of the churches? What stage of the church history are you in? Where are you relevant to the rapture and to the millennium? Those are the points of reference. Now, as I said, each of these schools have some measure of warrant. Otherwise, they wouldn't be embraced by the church so extensively through the course of church history. And there are times where these views have been more prevalent than others. The futurist is present now. The preterist was present more in the historicist was more present in the Reformation and in the Puritans and so forth. So when you're attuned to these sort of things, you'll recognize them. When you listen and you hear politicians using language and vocabulary and concepts that in the Bible concern God's redemptive grace to the church, I want a switch to go off in your head at that point, and for you to stand back from that. All right, that kind of thing is I think a confusion, and an awful lot of this comes from where do we understand ourselves? What do we understand to be the future? What are the events relative to the coming of Christ? What kind of life are we expected to live before Christ comes? How is this all to work? And these are interpretive schools that give these answers. Next week, God willing, I will present to you the interpretive school that I have embraced, which is called idealism. And it will advocate what is called amillennial perspective of the millennium. We'll get back to Sunday school classes. I have more time for interaction and such. But I mean, if you want to take 5 minutes, just be aware of that. Anything percolating? Yeah.
So many times in the Old Testament, it says God says this is for an everlasting covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What do we do with that?
It's a way in which you interpret it. See, there's interpretation dynamics that come in. God's promises are indeed everlasting, and his covenantal promises are everlasting in the sense, as Paul argues in Romans 9 to 11. It's not as though God's promises have failed, right? These promises concerning the land in particular, the dispensationalists make an awful lot of the land promised to Abraham, and our Pentabaptist Presbyterian brother make an awful lot of the promise of the seed to Abraham. Both of those interpretive schools make a lot out of the Abrahamic covenant. And so when they're saying, you see, this is something that cannot be broken. They have to have this land. Who? They. Who? National Israel, you see. But when you come into the New Testament, all that language and all that expectation is advanced. It's escalated into an eschatological advancement because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and because of the presence of the kingdom. And I submit to you that Jesus demonstrating the kingdom in his earthly ministry was manifesting the power of the resurrection. That's the healings. He was making dead eyes alive. He was showing the power of God to raise the dead. So that it's the resurrection now, in its having come, it's foretold in the old, but now having come, it brings these things into greater light. And the vocabulary that God has always used to describe his saving grace, his life lived among his people, all that vocabulary is incorporated into the New Testament, but it's given its definition by virtue of its union with the crucified and risen Christ Jesus. All right. Well, I hope if your head's spinning a wee bit, that maybe you take these notes and just kind of look over them. And I hope, please, don't relegate this off into, this is some academic exercise. You live with these views being articulated from all kinds of voices in all kinds of different places, and even as I've surveyed these things, I'm sure most of you have said, yeah, I'm familiar with this futurist view because in God's providence, as Janice said, that's the context in which most of us have found ourselves in the United States in the middle and the end of the 20th century. This is the view that's prevailing. Discussions are had and continued study is being had. And God willing, next week I hope to introduce you to the perspective that I've embraced, and I'm not the only one that articulates that perspective, that there are other solid voices embracing that, and that'll set us up then to get further down toward the text as we make our approach to the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we do ask to be blessed in our study of the Word of God. We ask that you might give to us an understanding of the times and the days in which we live in these last days, and that as we prepare ourselves to enter into the study of this most exhilarating and challenging book, that we would be taught of you by your Spirit, and that we would be teachable, that we would be humble, that we would recognize your grace in those brethren who do not hold to the same interpretive approach, perhaps, that we will embrace or be taught, but that we would do so, Father, as those who recognize the Lordship of Christ and that name above every name, even that name in which we pray. Amen.